It is a very sacred honor to be in your presence. And I say that because, as I made reference to the last time I was here, that you are the temple of God. God dwells in your midst. He not only dwells in you personally as a child of God, but He, when you assemble, comes and occupies where you gather. And that's a holy thing. Something that we should not take lightly this morning. This ground is consecrated because He's here. And if He's here to be experienced. Not just read about, not just preached about, not just sung about. But He's here to manifest Himself to you and to let His glory be visible to you, which is the greatest thing He can do for you. And so I ask you, do you want to see the glory? Do you want to participate, share in that glory? Well, then would you join me in prayer and open your heart to Him right now? Lord, if there be scales upon my eyes, let them fall, that I may see Thee and Thee alone. Let the glory shine upon me. The psalmist said in Psalm 80, cause Thy face to shine and we shall be saved. I need saving today. And everyone else in this room needs saving today. And the way we are saved is when God shows up and shows us Himself. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have every reason to be hopeful right now. You have made yourself available to us. You have promised it. And you're not a liar. You are faithful. You keep your word, and we take you at your word right now. You are in our midst. Lord, none of us deserve, as was stated earlier, deserve not just salvation, but to be in fellowship with you, to experience you. We don't, but you are a God and Father of much grace. We will never exhaust your grace. There's plenty and enough here this morning, enough and to spare. None of us will tax it. And so we come in our brokenness and our miserableness and our poverty, and we sue you right now. Lord, keep your word to us. Let us see Christ. Help me, Lord, to preach Jesus and to magnify Him, to draw our hearts towards Him. Please, I pray, for I too am insufficient, but I do not rely on my weakness, but upon Thy strength. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. I want to speak this morning on the theme, blessed be the God who blesses us. Blessed be the God who blesses us. Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I am convinced, Grace Life, that most of our life-sized problems, whether they be theological, what we believe, ecclesiastical, how we function as a church, marital, parental, occupational, or political, are a result of poor thinking about God. Poor thinking about God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, if you've not read it, I strongly suggest that you get a copy and you slowly, meditatively read it. He says on the very opening page, this stunning remark. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me restate that. It's too important just to hear it once. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind, Tozer says, will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure. Or base meaning impure. As the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact, most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Did you hear that? The most important thing about you is not what you will ever do or say, but what in the depths of your being you really conceive and think about God. Tozer continues. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compass the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. End of quote. Grace Life, I ask you this morning, what is your idea of God? What is the self-disclosure that you are broadcasting to the world? Whatever it is, it's tied to how you individually and collectively think about God. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul begins this majestic epistle with directing our attention back to God Himself with a Godward focus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle to the Ephesians is one of those magisterial epistles, lofty, high. I don't think there's another epistle that is more beautiful in its theological explanation of the great doctrines of our faith. Romans, perhaps you could compare to it, but even the book of Ephesians says it in such profound and eloquent ways like no other writing. And how does the apostle begin it? Making you look upon God, directing your mind and its attention to Him who is worthy for you to right now consider. Blessed be the God and Father. Why does he begin this way? Because it's religious. It's the thing to do. It's proper. Much greater than that. Paul and the apostles' entire theological framework was built on one thing. Listen carefully. The knowledge of and the knowing of God. Now, I make a distinction purposely between the knowledge of God and the knowing of God. And I do that because knowledge is the objective truth that our faith rests upon. The other is subjective, the knowing of God. Biblical Christianity is based upon objective truth about God. It's what this book says. No more, no less. Your faith rests on the sufficiency of Scripture. That's it. Not on visions, not on dreams, not on visitations from angels or anything else. mystical. No, it's a sure word of prophecy. It's eternal, it's everlasting, and it is authoritative. It's good enough to build your life on and this church upon. That's objective. It's never going to move. The goalpost will not be shifted. It's going to remain steadfast and sure. Objective truth. But Christianity doesn't end there. Objective reality must be made subjective, meaning God must become real to you personally. Christianity is to build your life upon and around a real person with whom you have fellowship, relationship, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of Christianity, fellowship with God. How's your fellowship today? How is your relationship with God? Is it mainly theological? Is it a matter of just what you believe as dogma is to be true? Or can you say you have a living, vital, vibrant relationship with Him? That there's an interaction. Do you really interact with God? When was the last time you could say that your prayer time was invaded by the sense of His presence? When was the last time, as you all were gathered here, that a presence far greater than any preacher or teacher became conscious and felt, and you knew suddenly you were overwhelmed by the glory of God? That's what I asked you this morning. What is the answer? When? How long ago? That's why Paul begins this epistle this way. In fact, I'll tell you this, he will continue this throughout the entire book, but mostly those first three chapters. Paul's focus must be upon God and the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what Christianity is all about. And when you do not have a Godward focus, my dear friends, you suffer the woes and the injury that comes. You, in fact, suffer the collapse of biblical Christianity. When a church loses its Godward focus, it has lost true biblical Christianity. Because you don't have a gospel without a God-centered objective. You can't. Because the gospel's not about a person. The gospel is a person and relationship with that person. That's what Jesus died to reestablish. That connection. And so, just imagine what would happen if the sun collapsed in upon itself this morning. Stars do that. They have done that. And that's all the sun is. It's the biggest star in our solar system. It's the only star in our solar system. And it is so massive in its size, in its weight and intensity, that it keeps everything in a gravitational rotation around it. Isn't it amazing in God's creative ability that He didn't make the earth any closer to the sun than it is? We'd burn up, and thankfully it's not further away from the sun, or we'd all freeze to death. Winter's cold enough for me. I suffer through it all the months of winter, but can you imagine when, if we were further from the distance of its warmth, we would immediately freeze to death. Well, what would happen if that sun collapsed upon itself? You'd have the entire collapse of life in this solar system immediately. And that's what happens when God is removed. When relationship, knowing God intimately and personally, is removed. When a focus on God is removed and replaced with something else. You have immediately the collapse of faith. You see, faith has only one object, and that object is Jesus. And when He's out of the picture, where does your faith look to? To whatever you think is sufficient, usually yourself. And so now you no longer have faith in God, you have faith in you. A lot of Christians are doing that. Many times I've been guilty of it, so have you. Don't look sanctimonious to me. I know you are just like me. We often will trust ourselves before we will trust in God. Our focus is no longer on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's on ourselves and all the trouble and the woe that creates. But not only do you have a collapse of faith, you have a collapse of worship. If God is not the center of your universe, if your life's not revolving around Him, if He's not massive enough to keep you in gravitational pull revolving around Him, then my friend, you're going to worship something, and once again, it'll be that which you consider to be the strongest, most sufficient thing in your life. And worship is now no longer Christian, no longer biblical. Now is it we can sing some of these most beautiful hymns we've sung this morning with very little feeling at all. They have no impact. We're going through the words. Even as our brother exhorted us before reading Psalm 23, we know it so well. We pay attention to it so little. It doesn't seem to direct our attention to the God, the Good Shepherd. Why? Because our focus is no longer Godward. And our worship is no longer Godward. And then there's the collapse of holiness. Because if you don't have God as the focal attention of your life, well then, where's the standard for righteousness and holiness and purity? There is none. It's whatever you and I determined it to be. That's why you see so many churches fall into the ditch and all sorts of perversions, is because they become their own standard of right and wrong. But when God is your focus, when you have a God-centered mentality, there's a vitality. There's a richness. There's life. I want to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 for a few moments. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen to Isaiah as he quotes God. For thus says the high and lofty one. Notice the terminology. High, lofty one. Who inhabits eternity. I mean, you are talking about an incomprehensible being, one of supreme greatness, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Notice where he dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place. And then he adds this addendum. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that interesting? Where does God dwell? In the high and lofty place. Holy God, eternal, incomprehensible. But I also dwell with the lowly, the little, the insignificant, the weak, the frail, the sinful one who is broken over his sin. What does that tell us? Here's what it's saying. Your ability to know and relate to God is based upon two things. Number one, it's dependent that you see the awesome greatness of God. Right now, our greatest need in this room is not for COVID-19 to immediately disappear. Our greatest need is not political healing to our nation. Our greatest need is not financial or ecological or any of these issues. No, our greatest need right now is to see how great God is. And to be once again mesmerized by this greatness. To be lifted up by that greatness and overwhelmed by it. That we even start to tremble. When was the last time you trembled, sir? We've lost the sight of the majesty of God. I wish every one of you could see what Isaiah is explaining here. What God is telling you, your greatest need is that you see just how great a God you're dealing with. You're not trifling with a being you can pull one over on. You can live your life in utter disregard of Him, and then on your deathbed, you think you can then make everything right and pray some prayer and it'll all be fine and you'll enter into heaven with the gates opening wide for your entrance. My dear friend, the only person you're fooling is not God, it's you. This is the God who appeared before us right now. We would all feel like life was just sucked out of us. This is who you will deal with one day. You will see Him eventually, but then it'll be too late. You've got to see, as a Christian, not just as an unbeliever, I need to see and be reminded just how great and glorious and good and gracious this God is. Well, I have a second need. And it's built upon the first. My second need is I need to see my need for God. That's why He says I dwell not only in the high and lofty place, but with the lowly and the contrite and the humble. I need to see my need, which comes from seeing my depravity, my corruption, my brokenness, my sinfulness. And that ability always comes from seeing how great He is. Does that make sense? We don't think we're as broken as we really are. That's our problem. And we don't see the brokenness of our life because we're not seeing Him. Our focus is not Godward, it's inward. You need to see exactly how insufficient, broken, corrupt you really are. Now, Isaiah is not speaking just theological here. He's not being religious and therefore be writing religious things to sound religious. He's speaking out of an experience. Remember his experience back earlier in Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train filled the temple. He saw angels with six wings, two wings to cover their eyes, lest they behold God in His glory. Two wings to cover their feet, and with two they did fly. And what did they do? They chanted, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And what happened when they spoke that chant of holiness to God? The pillars, the things that held the roof up, began to shake and tremble. And then the whole place filled with smoke. And you know what Isaiah's reaction was? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why did he feel that way? He goes on to say, "For my eyes have seen the King." Isaiah isn't the only one who experienced this. Moses is a shepherd on the backside of a desert tending his father-in-law's sheep when all of a sudden he noticed an unusual sight, a burning bush. What was unusual about the burning bush was, though, it didn't burn up. It didn't become consumed by the flame. And so he left the flock and he went to go up to see what was going on, get a closer look. And when he did, he heard something. He heard his name. A voice came from that bush. "Moses, Moses." And Moses responded, "Here I am." And then the voice said, "Do not draw near this place, for where you stand is holy ground." "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now listen to Moses' reaction. "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Afraid. And you close the book with the last epistle, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. There is the apostle, the old man now, John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Why was he there? Because he had preached Christ, and it was against the law of the land, and they had imprisoned him on this forsaken island. And while in prayer on the Lord's Day, somebody showed up to visit with him. It was God. And here's what John said of that event. "And I saw him And I fell at his feet as dead. The same one of whom he had reclined his head upon his chest is now standing before him in his glory. And the reaction of the apostle was he fell as if life was being sucked out of his body. That he was he felt he was dying. Now look at these three men, Isaiah, Moses, and John. They're all holy men. These are not vile, undevoted men. These are not corrupt men of passion. No, these are what we would aspire to be ourselves. And yet when the light of God's glory and holy person came upon them, they were consumed immediately with their sin and their unholy state. That's what we need. It's what I need. I really need it, more probably than you, because I'm the one that's doing the preaching that now. I need to recognize more than anyone that there's nothing I can say with eloquence or with enthusiasm that can really fix the heart. It's got to be the glory of God, God coming upon me and through me to you. And when that happens, there's vitality. There's life. There's vibrancy. There's newness. There's freshness. There's reality, sir. Reality. God becomes real to you. Now, why does Paul begin, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, he's reminding us of this Godward focus that we must have. It's literally a eulogy. Now, we use the word eulogy usually in the realm of speaking of somebody's passing death. And somebody gets up and eulogizes them. Or a preacher preaches the eulogy. But the word eulogy just simply means praise. Praise. This, he begins this epistle and he spends three chapters doing nothing but praising God. Again, his heart's calibrated and fixed upon the Lord. But there's another reason why he does this. It's because there's a tendency to drift away from God to back to this man-centered focus. It's the natural drift of human nature to do what? Humanize God. That's in every one of us here. You're not exempt. You have built within you, you carry it around, this capacity to drift, and humanize God. And so we minimize the size and the majesty and the greatness of God, which minimizes the size and the greatness of His grace. You no longer relish the grace of God. How many of you are truly excited and thankful you're saved this morning? Or have you lost that? I just remind you what I preached a few months ago here. Drifting, losing first love. It's so easy to do, isn't it? In fact, it takes work not to do it. Because there's this natural tendency within all of us to do it. And when you do, grace doesn't seem amazing anymore. Well, you sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," but it's not that sweet to your ears anymore. Why? Well, because God has become more human-like and you've become more God-like. And you think of all the good things you've done for God in service to Him, and you now have this unconscious relationship with God of merit. And you say, "I wouldn't think that way, nor would I live that way." Okay, let me ask you, what's the first thing that happens when calamity? And I don't mean you stumped your toe. I'm talking about real affliction. What happens? What's the first thing? "Lord, what are you doing? Why? I've served you all of these years. Is this the way you repay service?" That's how we think. That's how we feel. We feel like we deserve better. Well, that just simply says you've minimized grace. Why? Because you've drifted from a God-centered focus, which means you have humanized Him and deified yourself. And when we think of ourselves too highly, the estimation of the cross decreases. The cross loses its beauty, its attraction. Cross becomes just a symbol, a religious symbol. It's not the place where God accepts you in His Son and you are forgiven and received by God. And so Paul wants you to return to a Godward focus. He knew this tendency that plagued us all. That's why the book of Proverbs over and over tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is the fear of the Lord? It's a biblically balanced view of God. It's thinking rightly, biblically about God. And when God is seen as He's revealed in Scriptures with every attribute in proper balance one with another, your heart will tremble. You'll be overwhelmed by such a God. I want to ask you another personal question. When's the last time you were so overwhelmed by God's love for you that you actually broke down and wept? You say, I don't weep. I'm a man. I don't weep. Well, I'll tell you what. David was a man's man. He'd take your head off with one swing of his sword and praise God in doing it. And yet he said he made his bed a bed of tears. When were you so overwhelmed that God loves you that your heart literally trembled in fear? What do you mean, fear? You saw something about God that just overwhelmed you. How could this being, whoever and whatever he is, love me like this? Because the unknown always frightens us. Years ago, I had Paul Washer come and preach at our church. He just lived across the Ohio River from us. Paul and I had known each other for years. And every first three Sundays of the new year, I had a missions conference. I would preach the first Sunday, then I'd have missionaries that were home from the field preaching. And Paul was back from Peru. He was still single at the time. And he was preaching one Sunday, and he was talking about the fear of God, and I'll never forget this illustration. It stuck with me almost 25 years now. We were both young, and he was preaching about the fear of God, and he said, here's how I illustrate it. If right now the back doors opened up and little green Martians came in, only about 4 feet tall, skinny little bitty dudes, how would you react? I mean, you're much bigger. Phil, I mean, goodness, he's much taller than 4 feet. There's a couple of you guys look like you could play linebackers for the Cowboys. I mean, you could tackle these little green men, but yet your heart would be afraid. Why? Because you don't know anything about these little green men. You've never seen anything like them. They're strange. They're altogether different, and different, unknowable things frighten us. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the incomprehensibility of God, His unknowableness? You can't know God fully. Has that made your heart tremble? Beloved, if He's so incomprehensible, how then are we to know our God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. We know God the Father through and by the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we've just celebrated this week. You want to know God the Father? Know God His Son. The Son puts a face on the Father. The Son is no different from the Father. The Son said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The works that I do, the Father does them through me. He explained. God wants you to know Him. That's why the incarnation. That's why a baby in Bethlehem. That's why a virgin brings forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Why? Because God the unknowable wanted to be known by you. You here today. And so He came as a man, wrapped not just in human skin and flesh, but became a man, a real man with a beating heart, with blood that flowed through His veins, just like blood in your veins. Isn't it an amazing thing that that baby that we've celebrated this week, His coming, is being held up by the arms of Mary, and yet He's still the omnipotent God who kept the universe. There He is, suckling at her breast for nourishment, apart which He could not survive. And yet He's the same God who was feeding the birds of the air. Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, neither do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more value are you than they? He feeds the world. It had to be fed. This is the incredible thing about God. That God who had no face, who was called the I Am that I Am, became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And He walked among us. Some looked at Him and said, I don't know that this is the Messiah. How could He be the Messiah? He comes from Galilee. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Others looked at Him and said, You surely cannot be the Messiah. The religious men scratched their head in bewilderment. And one comes to Him at night and says, Come on now, we know that You must be sent from God. But really, who are You? It wasn't obvious. Why? Because He looked normal. Isaiah said there was no comeliness, no beauty, nothing about Him physically that you ladies would swoon at His feet. And you men say, there's a leader I want to follow. Nothing physical that stood out about Him. He was just an ordinary man, but He wasn't ordinary by no stretch of the imagination. He's God in flesh. The Godhead veiled in flesh, the deity seed. The incarnate sea, says Wesley. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we can now know God through Jesus Christ. And He just didn't become a man. He died our death. He suffered our punishment. His body, His soul, His spirit, all of Him was consumed in the wrath of God. And was completely taken by it. Oh, friends, the preacher in me longs to see another move of God. The disciple of Christ in me wants to see men gather to Him at His feet as they did along the seaside of Galilee. I want to see you captivated by Him. And the glory that He possessed. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All we need is Christ. And Paul says, we are in Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Not only can you know Him, you must be in Him. He must be the place where you run to for safety. Listen to me, sinner. There's no safety in your religion or religiosity. There's no safety in you turning over the proverbial good leaf and changing your behavior. There's no safety in that. None whatsoever. The safety is to get yourself in Christ, to be wedded to Him, to be joined to Him, like a man and a wife. You come together and there's a sacred bond that you are in Him and He's in you. And where He stops and you begin, and you can't see the line. You become one spirit. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. That's where safety is. It's being tied to Christ, united to Him, having vital relationship with Him. Blessed be the God and Father. Can you not rejoice this morning that God, holy, righteous God, who held all men responsible and who will have His vengeance, looked upon you with compassion and mercy and sent His Son for you? But what I want you to see in this Ephesians verse 3 of the first chapter is something strange until you understand what Paul's doing. He's Godward focused. He's causing his readers to be God-centered, to get their eyes off themselves, back onto God in worship. But then he says what appears to be this shift, this change. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. If we're to be God-centered, why then does Paul pivot back to us and the blessings of God upon us. Isn't that man-centered? Isn't He causing you to begin to think about you and what you need and getting your needs met and all the good things that come to you as gifts from God? Isn't that a man-centered shift of focus? Absolutely not. You knew it was not going to be, but can you tell me why? Perhaps not. Let me give you two reasons why it isn't. Number one, the first reason is we have nothing in common with God. God is altogether different from us. And therefore, if that's true, and it is, the only connection we have with God is His goodness to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only connection you have to God, that God was good to you. And He continues to be good to you. As we said earlier, the only way to know God the Father is through God the Son, who became the Son of Man. And Christ died on the cross, came into this world, so that God could be good to you. He got the sin problem dealt with. Now you could receive the mercies and blessings and gifts of God. God can be good to you and still be good Himself and righteous and holy. But there's a second reason. This is not a change of focus on God back onto us, is because the only way we can bless God is to speak of His goodness to us. That's the only way. These who try to tell you you can only worship God biblically when you forget about yourself and you're just focused on Him, nothing what He does for you. But that's really not biblically reasonable. At least Paul doesn't think so. The only way you can bless God is to speak of God's goodness to you. I want to quote John MacArthur here. He said, when we bless God, we speak good of Him. When God blesses us, He communicates good to us. We bless Him with words. He blesses us with deeds. All we can do is to speak well of Him, because in ourselves we have nothing good to give. Do you hear that? You have nothing good to give God. So all you can do is tell God how good He is to you. That's what MacArthur is saying. Because in Himself, He lacks no goodness. But when He blesses us, the situation is reversed. He cannot bless us for our goodness because we have none. Rather, He blesses us with goodness. Our Heavenly Father lavishes us with every goodness, every good gift, every blessing. This is His nature, and that is our need. End of quote. There it is. That's what Paul is doing. Instead of becoming man-centered, he's not. He's giving you another reason to look to God and worship and bless Him today. Look at how good God has been to you, sir. Madam, think about it for a few moments. Think about the goodness of this past week. All of His kindness. All of His compassions upon you. It's not because you deserved it. Remember, see His greatness, see His glory, and you'll see your need of that glory. You'll see your brokenness. And here's this great, wonderful God still being good to you. That's why we read Psalm 23 this morning. For the very reason that young man stated in preface to reading it. It's because we don't deserve these things. We are blessed beyond measure. We are being graced. We are shown mercy. And the last time I checked in the dictionary, mercy means you didn't deserve it. And this is the way to true humility. Is seeing how good God is to you who deserves it not. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And the only way to do that is to see how good God is. And to be overwhelmed, overwhelmed, overwhelmed by that goodness. You see, I preach all over. Until this year, I've had to stay within the confines of the United States. But everywhere I go, I look on the faces of people professing to be Christians who's lost the wonder. Like a little child who finally comes to understand Santa Claus may not necessarily be real, but a mythical character. We've lost the wonder. We're no longer spellbound by God. My friends, you can't worship God until you're spellbound. It's just words. It's mimicry. Going through the routine. Oh, I pray Grace Life sheds the routine and the rut and comes into a fresh and new and vibrant experience of being mesmerized, fascinated once again by the God who is good to people who are not good. When you see God as He is, and you then will see yourself as you are, you'll be moved to open your mouth in blessing, praise, and worship of this amazing God of unbelievable goodness. This week, I saw an interview of a World War II veteran, 100 years old. And he was telling his experience of liberating the Jews in one specific Nazi concentration camp. It was just moving to listen to this interview. He says when they got there, all he could see and describe these prisoners of Hitler was they were skeletons wrapped in skin. That's the way he explained it. And when they were released from their prisons, they threw themselves at those soldiers' feet. Many of them, with what little strength they had, kissed their hands. Some were able to embrace them and kiss them and kiss them and continue to kiss them. They didn't know what to do. He said, all I could do was stand there, and I began to weep. They worshiped us as if we were gods. Why? Why would these victims of vile evil worship these mere men? Because they realized their condition and predicament. They knew they were at death's door. They didn't have much long to live. And they also understood that these U.S. soldiers, these U.S. young men, had no vested interest in them. They didn't even know them. And yet they risked their lives to liberate them. You bet they worshiped them. You bet they adored them. My dear friend, how can I say it and explain it for you to get it? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I know why. I know why. It's not because you find the gospel unbelievable or irrelevant. You're not a Christian because you don't see your predicament. You have a blown up estimation of yourself. Your opinion of yourself is way too inflated. You cannot survive the power of sin, especially when you stand before God. And not only do you have an inflated view of yourself, but you have a deflated view of God, that He's some sugar daddy in the sky, some grandfatherly Christmas Santa Claus who loves everybody the same way, and because He's a God of love, He's surely not going to banish you to hell because, well, you're not a bad person. You see, all of that is your theological view. Whether you know it or not, you have a theological view, but it's dead wrong according to the authority, not of Michael Durham, but of the Bible, the Word of God. God has told you. Your problem is you don't know Him. Because if you knew Him, you'd know you. And if you knew you, you would respond much like those prisoners in that concentration camp. You would adore a Savior who risked His life and gave it to liberate you. It's the only way I know how to describe it. He's come into the prison of sin. He's come into the land of depravity. He's come to earth, ruled by the prince of darkness, the prince of the air. And he has gone to battle and he defeated the enemy. He broke the bonds asunder. He has the key to life, death, and hell. And he wants to unlock your cage and set you free, sir, if you'll only recognize the truth about him and the truth about you. Dear Christian, our problem is not as difficult to solve as we might think. It's not we need some new theological piece of knowledge or information. No, we just need to remember who God is and see him for what he is. And thereby see what we are. And let the glory do the rest. That's what we need. That's what this Friday, Christmas, is really all about. And may God help us to see it. If we didn't see it 2 days ago, we'll see it now. And it's in his name I pray this. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Bless you, Father. With dim vision, we do see some of your greatness and your glory. And as a result, Lord, we see what we are, and it's not good. In and of ourselves, there's no good thing. And yet, you loved us. Yet, you came for us. And yet, you died for us. And now, here you are in this room. It's so because your word says, if two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You indwell your temple. You're here. You're really here. But some of us, Lord, that's not real. It's just a piece of information. It's not real. Faith is not active. Would you save them? It's all I can ask, Father, is that you would save them for the sake of the one that died for them. Look at he who sits at your right hand right now, Lord, on him, for his sake, for him. Would you save sinners? And for us who are your children, would you continue to save us by showing us more of your goodness, your greatness, your glory, your grace, please? Help us to be humble and lowly, just like our Lord Jesus. Help us to rightly think about you so that we would rightly think about ourselves. Oh God, we curse this flesh and its desire to be Lord, to be the center of attention. Oh God, help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly here today. Bless this church. Come, Holy Spirit. Do what we cannot do. Please, we pray. And we thank you that we can pray and be blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've already received it. We already have it. Oh, help us to see how good you are, that we may bless you in the name of your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's been a delight to be with you. I pray that this word will not leave, nor would you allow the evil one to come and pluck it up and steal it from you. But go in his name and meditate on his word this day and seek him. Would you do that? Would you seek the Lord this day? And remember, there's a promise. If you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.